Growing up, I always enjoyed playing sports. I mean, no matter what the sport was, I was always outside playing sports in our neighborhood. We had a cul-de-sac. I mean, it was hockey season. We're outside playing hockey till like, I don't know, dark. We had this like glow-in-the-dark little ball in our cul-de-sac. And the task was to try to find it in the bush after it had gone through, after we'd shot it and it had gone into the bush. But one of that, no matter what the sport was, whether soccer, baseball, hockey, basketball, or football, no matter what the sport was, you always started by picking teams, right? So you had, once you kind of established who the team captains were, then you had to, everybody lined up and kind of stood there, you know, try to flex your muscles a little bit or do something to say, hey, pick me. No one wanted to be picked last, right? So because when you're picking a team, you want to pick the most talented players, not the youngest, shortest, or slowest kid who can't really catch or run. You know, since I was the youngest and smallest, oftentimes I was like picked last. Pick me. And then like, nope, not you. And so, I mean, life is kind of the same. I mean, it's kind of same all through life. When you're picking someone for your business to hire them, you typically pick the most talented people to be on your business team, or even if you're like playing sports, like pick up basketball or something, you pick the dude who's going to score points. That's not necessarily the way Jesus selects his disciples or establishes his community. When Jesus builds his new covenant community of people and disciples, he selects sinners, outcasts, the isolated, the infirm, the rejects of society, those who are willing to leave everything to follow him. And that's the main idea of our passage today. Jesus' community is comprised of healed and forgiven sinners who follow Jesus, leaving everything else behind. And so, follow Jesus, leaving all else behind. That's the exhortation today. So please turn with me in your ancient book, the Bible, to the Gospel of Luke, where we will be studying chapter 5. Now, 2 weeks ago, we started studying a major section of the Gospel that begins in chapter 4, verse 14, and goes all the way to chapter 9, verse 50. And it includes all of Jesus' ministry in Galilee of the nations, as Matthew calls it. It's a multicultural, ethnic community that is inside Israel, but is, I mean, diverse. And so Luke focuses this time because he wants us to understand that Jesus is establishing a multicultural, multi-ethnic community of people. And so this passage begins today in verse 1 of chapter 5 and runs all the way to chapter 6, verse 16. And so it begins with the call of Jesus' first disciples, Peter, James, and John, and it's focusing primarily on Peter in our passage, and it finishes in 6:12 through 16 with the calling of the 12 disciples whom he calls the apostles. So that's kind of our section that we're working on today. This week, we're only going to be looking through verses 1 through 28 and four portraits in Jesus' new community of disciples. And next week, we're going to be looking at four questions about that community and about Jesus. So who are the four portraits? When Jesus builds his community of people, who does he select? Does he select the king of Rome? No. Blue-collar fishermen. The isolated leper. The paralytic sinner. And the rejected tax collector. Four portraits. Number one, Simon the fisherman. Number two, and that's verses 1 through 11. Verses 12 through 16, the desperate leper. Verses 17 through 26, the paralytic sinner. And verses 27 through 28, Levi the tax collector. So now that we kind of have a basic understanding of the framework of our passage, I'm just going to read the first 11 verses together. So follow along with me as I read Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I'll let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything followed. Verse 1 begins with a vivid description of the impact Jesus' ministry and message are having on the people. People are literally pressing in on him to hear the word of God. You ever been in a crowd where it's pressing in? Like maybe at a concert or on a subway station in New York City or Japan, or maybe a Black Friday sale. Think about it. This is, why are people doing that? Why are people pressing in? If you think about it, this is not a time where modern medicine is present. So if you broke your leg and it didn't set right, then you were crippled for the rest of your life. Or you just had to kind of like limp your way through life. You wouldn't be able to walk correctly for the rest of your life. Simple sicknesses today are life-ending back then. So when you come across a man who can heal all your infirmities and all your diseases and heal your leg and cleanse lepers, you go and see him. Let's go see the man who can heal all your diseases, everything. And what does Jesus do? Well, he's at the Lake of Gennesaret. It's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. And he sees two fishing boats near the shore and climbs into one of them, asking Simon, who's one of the owners, to push out a few feet. Why is he pushing out a few feet? Well, it's likely creating just a barrier for him. People are like pressing in. It's hard to talk to a whole crowd of people when they're right up against you, right against your face. And so Jesus is likely just creating a little bit of space between him and the crowd. So a fishing boat, he pushes back. And at this time, the fishing boats were not much bigger than a normal average like rowboat. A little bit bigger than average rowboat. It holds between 5 people and 10 people max. You'd be pushing it if you had 10. So Jesus climbs into the boat while the fishermen are nearby cleaning their nets. Right, so as with any good tradesman, you know if you want your nets or your tools to work for a long time, then you need to clean them. You need to take care of them. So that's what they're doing. So Jesus climbs into Simon's boat and asks him to push out a little bit from the land, likely because Jesus wants to have some space, as I already mentioned. So he says, and after he finishes teaching them, he says to Simon, "Hey, let's go fishing. Push out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now, this is the first time we've really been introduced to Simon. Remember, we kind of had a glimpse of him in the last chapter when Jesus heals his mother-in-law, who has a fever. But we didn't really find out much about Simon. So we're finding out that Simon is a professional fisherman who owns his own fishing company. Fishing is not just a hobby like many of us enjoy today. We take your children out and go fishing. It's his occupation. He makes a living from it. So he's likely very good at this craft. He knows his craft well. He knows the lake well. So if you grew up around a lake and you're making a living from fishing, you know the lake well. You know where to fish on the lake, and you know when to fish on the lake. You know when the fish are biting. He knows when they're not biting. So he knows his craft well. So can you imagine his response when Jesus, who's not a fisherman, says, "Hey, let's go fishing. Push out into the deep and let your nets out for a catch." Ever had someone tell you how to do your job who has no idea what they're talking about? It'd be like me going up to Jordan Stebbins, who has like a master's degree dealing with cattle and who's done it for years, saying, hey Jordan, you're doing it wrong. The cattle need this. Can you put them over there? Like some of you guys in finance, like me coming in and saying, hey, you need to trade this commodity to that person. Or me going up to Dusty and saying, hey, Dusty, you're doing your job wrong as a policeman. You need to do your arrest. You arrested that guy incorrectly. Can you please arrest him correctly next time? It's just like, so you can imagine Peter's response. Jesus is essentially doing just that. Hey, Peter, let's go fishing. And it's actually a command. We're going fishing, and you're going to let down your nets. So look how Simon Peter responds to Jesus' command in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. You're skunked. But at your word, I'll let down the nets. He respectfully lets Jesus know his professional opinion that what Jesus is asking is plain dumb. Master, the fish don't bite during the day. The time they bite is at night, and they didn't bite at all last night. This is an exercise in futility, Jesus. It's utterly pointless to go fishing right now. The fish don't bite right now. Plus, we've been up all night. We're exhausted. But at your word, because you're requesting, I will let down the nets. So at Jesus' command, Simon reluctantly pushes out into the sea and lets his nets down. You can imagine the scene. I mean, remember, Simon has a couple extra workers there with him. James, John, maybe, or a couple others. It's not a big boat, so you can kind of see the fishermen in the boat as they're rowing or as the wind is carrying their sail, kind of shooting each other glances, maybe a couple eye rolls. I can't believe we're doing this, Peter. Oh, why did you let us do this? Tired. Ever been fishing when a big fish hammers your line? When I was in Guam, I'd go fishing for a dogtooth tuna with my friend Dr. Bauer. You could always tell when a fish hit your line because the rod would just boom snap down, and you'd hear a sing, and it was super exciting. It was like, oh, get it, reel it in, whammo! I can imagine the same type of thing happening here. Like, you know, like Peter kind of lets down his nets, and a couple guys and just kind of like ho humming and ha, like woo. He's expecting crickets. Whammo! The nets are just slammed with fish. So many fish that their nets are starting to break, starting to burst. So they signal for the other boat to come help them. And the idea may have been that they're beckoning to the land where the boat, other boat is. Hey, help! And when the other boat gets there to help, get there, there are so many fish that the fish fill up both boats to the point where they begin to sink. This is a miracle. And if you're a fisherman during the time, like Peter, you understand what just happened. Well, this is, look at Peter's response in verse 8. Peter saw it. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, this is the first time Luke mentions Peter in Simon's title. It's an emphasis point in Luke's writing. He doesn't want there to be any mistake as to who this person is. It's not some general Simon out there. This is Simon Peter. He's the guy in Acts 2 that preaches. He's the guy who proclaims the gospel, and the Lord uses him to start the church. This is Simon Peter's call. But before we look at Peter's exclamation and his response, it's important to understand why this is such a potent miracle in Peter's mind. Why is he all of a sudden just aghast? Is this about the fish? Well, in the mind of the first century Jew, the sea, particularly the deep, where Jesus told him to go, was the place where the dragon dwells, the Leviathan. It's the domain of darkness in the mind of the first century Jew. So when Jesus tells them to go fishing at a time and place where fish aren't caught, and they catch so many fish that their nets begin to rip and the boats begin to sink, Peter is awestruck. Oh. He sees Jesus for who he truly is. It's not just a teacher. Jesus has authority over the depths of the sea where darkness dwells. This miracle is yet another victory over the dragon. Jesus is the king over all creation, the one who defeats the one who dwells in the depths, the great dragon. So what's Simon Peter's response? He fell down at Jesus' knees. Likely because Jesus is sitting in the boat where his feet are covered with fish. So he's not falling at Jesus' feet. Jesus is sitting in the boat, so he falls at Jesus' knees. As low as he can go. Falls at Jesus' knees. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You notice the difference, though, between the title Peter uses here and the title he used at the beginning. Remember what he called him at the beginning in verse 5? What's he call him in verse 5? Master. What's he call him here? Lord. Now, this term has been used 30 times so far in the book of Luke. And every time it's been used, it references not just some sort of master, but it references the name of God. Peter is exclaiming that Jesus is God. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord God." When Peter understands Jesus' true identity, he immediately falls to his knees in submission to the King and his revealed identity. It's a bit like a king secretly walking among his subjects in the marketplace, and in a time of need, reveals his character before all, and everyone kind of goes, "Oh, it's the king." Oh. Same idea here. That's a similar idea to what Simon Peter has here. Peter catches a glimpse of Jesus' identity as the king of all creation, even over the depths of the sea, and responds by calling Jesus Lord. When Simon Peter gets a clear picture of who Jesus is, king over all creation, even the depths of the sea, Peter also gets a clear picture of who he is himself. "I'm a sinful man. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Peter's response mirrors the response of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. When they, after sinning, hear God's voice calling to them. What do they do? Run. Hide. Cover. Shame. It's the same response Isaiah has in Isaiah chapter 6 when he hears the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." How does he respond? "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I am surrounded by people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Friend, today Jesus is revealing his true identity to you in his word. How will you respond to the identity of the King? Will you respond like Peter, dropping to your knees, exclaiming, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, God," worshiping the King? Or will you respond like the Nazarene in chapter 4 with murderous anger to the King's claims? Willful ignorance, maybe. Friend, Jesus came to save sinners just like Peter, just like me and you. Look how Jesus responds to Peter and his co-workers, James and John, in verse 10. Look at verse 10. "And so also were James and John, son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men.'" What a word from the King of all creation in light of the sinful man who is kneeling before him. "Don't be afraid, Peter." It's the same response we hear in the first couple chapters with Mary and with Elizabeth. "Don't be afraid." The word "catching" here, though, Jesus says, is a word that means to take alive or to capture alive. From now on, you will be capturing alive men. While fish are intended to be caught to be killed and eaten, Jesus will transform Peter into someone who will catch people and bring them to life, because he will bring them to Jesus. Capturing men alive. Bringing them to the life giver, Jesus. Christian, Jesus calls you too to follow him. He calls us to leave our fishing nets, our occupations, our livelihoods, and follow him. Look at what they do in verse 11. "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything." Everything. Everything. "And followed him." Does that mean you need to stop working and go to the mission field? Maybe it does for you. Maybe that answer is yes. Or maybe that means that when you become a disciple of Jesus, you give your occupation and livelihood to him so that he may use it however he sees fit. "Lord, I give you my occupation. I give you my nets. I give you my fishing boat. I give you whatever talents you've given me. Use them as you see fit." Peter, our first portrait, reveals that following Jesus means trusting him with your livelihood, your occupation. The scene changes in verse 12. We get our second portrait here. This time, Jesus moves from the sea to the city. Look at verse 12. "While he was in one of the cities, there was a man full of leprosy." So it's not just that he has like a little bit of leprosy. It's like he's covered up. The word leprosy here used is a general word for a skin disease. If you look through, there's like 70-something skin diseases that qualify as leprosy in the Old Testament. So he has leprosy. We don't know the specifics of what this is. It's a skin disease. It could be ringworm. It could be any kind of skin disease. So in Leviticus 13 through 14, God gives very specific laws concerning someone with leprosy. Now listen to what the law says. An unclean leper is to do in Leviticus 13:45-52. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, disheveled, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. To be a leper is to live alone in isolation, suffering. You literally can't even touch people because they will become unclean if they touch you. If the skin disease goes away, then Leviticus 14 has very specific steps of purification, with examination from the priest, certain sacrifices and offerings. But can you imagine the life this man had? He's full of leprosy. So he's likely had it for years. It's just spread all over his body. He's an outcast. He's alone. None to talk to. None to care for him. None to help. The leper is the original social distancer. Well, in desperation, the leper runs to Jesus and falls at his feet, begging him for help. Listen to what the Lord, what he says here. Lord, that same title. If you will, you can make me clean. The leper's statement is not a question of ability here. Lord, can you make me clean? It's not the question. It's not questioning his ability to make him clean. What's the question? It's a question of desire. If you want to, if you will, if you have the desire, you can make me clean. This man's healing is entirely predicated on Jesus' desire to heal him. Well, it's clear that this man has a deep desire to be healed. But it doesn't matter how much this man desires to be healed, right? Not really dependent on the man's desire to be healed. Unless Jesus also has that same desire, compassion, mercy, he will be doomed to suffer in isolation with his illness the rest of his life. Isn't this the same, though, across salvation history? It's clear this man has a free will, desiring to be saved, but unless Jesus actually has the same desire, a man will not be made saved. If God does not desire to save us, where would we be? Left in our trespasses and sins, dead. Salvation is entirely dependent on God's will to save sinners. And he does. He does will to save sinners. Jesus' answer reveals the heart of God for us. Look at how Jesus responds in verse 13. Simple words. Verse 13. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. I have a desire for this. I want to be clean." Wow. The King of Heaven wants to heal the unclean. What a wonderful picture of God's desires. He desires to heal our diseases and cleanse our iniquities. But don't miss exactly how Jesus heals him. How does he do it? Look at the verse again, verse 13. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be." He stretches out his hand and touches him. According to Numbers 19 and Leviticus 5, when a clean person touches an unclean person, like a leper, There are other unclean people, but a leper is one of them. The uncleanness would transfer to the clean person, making that person unclean. But what happens when Jesus touches the leper? What happens? Jesus' cleanness is transferred to the leper. While Jesus touches the unclean, it does not make him unclean. It's like what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when the angel takes a coal from off the altar and touches his lips. Remember, he's, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in a people of unclean lips. What happens? Well, the angel takes a coal from off the altar, touches his lips, saying, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, removed, your sin atoned for. Jesus is reversing the effects of the curse from Genesis 3. And it reminds me of Hebrews 4:15. I like the translation of the King James. It says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched. The word is sympathize, is actually the word. Cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus didn't come to social distance from the unclean, but came to sympathize with us in our uncleanness, though he is not, nor was ever unclean. And the point in Hebrews is to say, so Christian, because we have a great high priest who sympathizes with us in our uncleanness, in our infirmities, while he's not himself unclean or sinful, we can go boldly before the throne of grace and ask for things in times of need, knowing that we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who knows our weaknesses and knows our sorrows. So go to him in prayer. Does that mean that every infirmity or illness or sickness will be removed? No, it doesn't. It means that Jesus will dwell with you in that sickness and in that infirmity. So go to him boldly and ask for strength in time of need. After Jesus cleanses the leper, he tells him not to go, look at the verse. Verse 14, he charged him to tell no one, go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof of them. Jesus' word and his authority to heal and teaching continues to spread. He tells the man, don't go tell anyone. But the dude goes, likely, and tells everyone. Why doesn't Jesus want him to tell everyone? Well, Luke doesn't really indicate it other than, you know, it's likely that Jesus doesn't just want to be known for healing people physically right now. But the text doesn't really give us an indication. But right now, again, like he did in the previous chapter, hey, don't tell anyone yet. But it continues to spread. His fame continues to spread. So what does Jesus do? Does he continue to, like, proclaim himself? I mean, like today, what happens if someone starts becoming famous? Well, post more Instagram. Tweet yourself out more and more, right? But what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? Well, he actually goes into a desolate place and focuses on his relationship with his Father. He prays. Why? Because he is here to do the Father's will. The scene changes once again in verse 17. We'll look at verse 17. To a time when Jesus is teaching. Look at verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea, every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. They started to get notoriety from the upper echelon of the society. So this time there are notable people in the crowd, teachers of the law, Pharisees, scribes from all over the region, including Jerusalem. I'll talk about the scribes and Pharisees in another sermon, another text, but for now you should know that they are notable groups of Jewish religious leaders, elites, who are meticulously intent on keeping the law and pressing other people into that meticulous religious rigmarole. In verse 18, four men come carrying their paralyzed friend to be healed by Jesus, who's in the house. But they can't get to Jesus because the crowd is packed so tight in the house. Look at verse 18. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowds, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. So these men climb onto the roof because they can't get to Jesus through the door. They climb onto the roof of the house, remove the roofing, and lower the man down to Jesus to be healed. How does Jesus respond in verse 20? And when Jesus saw their faith, let's stop there. What exactly did Jesus see? Like, can you look around this room and see, oh, there's a faith? That's clearly a faith. And so when Jesus saw their faith, what exactly did Jesus see? I mean, how can someone see faith? Faith is seen in actions, in obedience, in pursuit of Jesus. The flesh and bone of faith, the visible marker of faith, is works that match the mouth. And so these men were actively working to get to Jesus because they believed they had the active faith that Jesus had the authority to heal their friend. Jesus sees their faith as they removed the roof and lowered the man. So what does he say? Man, your sins are forgiven you. Wait, what? The men are here to have their paralyzed friend healed, right? I mean, so nobody said anything about sins being forgiven. Can you just make him walk? That may seem like a passing phrase, your sins be forgiven, but it's not. It's really important, and the religious leaders there catch what Jesus said. We've already talked about this at the baptism of John, but where do you need to go in order to have your sins forgiven? We need to go to the temple, where a priest offers a sacrifice. But who alone has the authority to forgive your sins? Can the priest actually forgive your sins? No, he can't. He's just a priest. He's a dude. God alone has the authority to forgive sins. And that's the question the religious leaders ask here. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And notice, are they actually articulating the words? No. Jesus knows their thoughts. That's something only God can do. They're catching the point Jesus is making, though. Jesus is claiming to have authority that only God has. The authority to forgive sins. And he's claiming to do this in a place other than the temple. So in Jesus' authoritative words, he's once again pointing out that he is the true temple of God and the God of the temple. He alone has the authority to forgive sins wherever he is. So go to him if you want to have your sins forgiven. So what does Jesus do when they are asking these questions in themselves? Look back at verse 22. Verse 22. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, remember, knowing their thoughts, something only God can do, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk?" Well, healing someone's paralysis, well, actually, let me back up. Which one of these is easier? To say, hey, rise and walk, heal a paralytic man with your words, or to forgive someone's sins. I don't know about you, but both seem pretty difficult to do. Right? You must have divine authority to accomplish either one of these. I don't know the last time you actually told a paralytic person to stand up and walk away. It would be very embarrassing to do that socially. It's like, you can't do that. So you must have divine authority to accomplish either one of these things. So Jesus tags them both in his last statement, so that you may know that the Son of Man, I'm not going to get into that statement here, that word here, but chapter 6 will bring it up again. That's a title referring to Daniel chapter 7, 13 through 14, and the Messiah being given authority over all the kingdoms of the earth and all creation, that the Son of Man has authority here on earth to forgive sins. So rise, take up your bed, and go home. There's no need to go to the temple and offer sacrifices for your sins. There's no need to find a priest. Jesus has healed him of his sins and his paralysis. So go home. So that's what he did. He rolls up his bed and his dudes, his buddies, hey, well, let's go home, guys. Go home. He got up and went home, and everyone is shocked and amazed at the authority of Jesus. I mean, if you think about it, if that actually happened today, like someone rolled in paralyzed, very tragic event, and Jesus walks in and heals the dude, and the dude gets up and walks away. What just happened? That's shocking. Jesus is declaring his divine authority to heal the physical issues, to heal the paralyzed, but also to heal the person's sins, to forgive sins. So go to him who is able, who has the authority to forgive your sins. Now the scene changes yet again in verse 27. Jesus exits the house and sees a tax collector. This may mean that he went to the city, or he's just exiting the house, which is in the city. Doesn't necessarily say. He went out, and he goes out of the house. In verse 27, he sees a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. So, I mean, there's a lot of connections. People believe this guy is Matthew, the tax collector. That's where I tend to believe. But this guy is there. Now, if you're a first century Jew and you're reading this, or if you're in the crowd and you see Jesus going to a tax collector, you just snarled a bit. And maybe cringed. Oh, what? Tax collector. Tax collectors are a bit like a corrupt IRS agent and a slimy lawyer rolled up into one person. Tax collectors are slimy. They are people that you don't want to be around. They were Jewish people who had essentially sold out their souls to the Roman government to prey on their own people. Kind of like the secret agents in Nazi Germany, selling out their own people to be murdered and killed. These ones were cold, heartless people who collected taxes for the Roman government and added a luxuriant cushion for themselves on top of the taxes. So they were essentially stealing money from their own oppressed people to live lavish lives. Cold, heartless people. They suffered isolation due to their own grief. Sounds like someone you don't really want to be around. So Jesus sees the tax collector on the job. And what does he do? Does he spit? Did he say something smart or condemning? Stay away from that guy. What's he do? Two simple words. Follow me. And that's exactly what Levi does. Just like Peter, James, and John, Levi leaves everything behind. Maybe even the stacks of coins on his desk. Follows Jesus. Notice the difference between Jesus' final words to Peter and Levi and his final words to the two people, two men with infirmities. He doesn't say, leave everything and follow me, to the leper and the paralytic. Why? They don't have anything to begin with. They've already left everything behind. Only thing they have is their infirmity, their own illnesses, their own sicknesses, their own sin. That's what we bring to King Jesus. We bring our sicknesses, we bring our sin. We have nothing to offer him but our sin, our brokenness. They have nothing to leave except their shame and infirmities. They've already left, already come to Jesus with nothing but their infirmities, and Jesus has healed them. But for Peter and Levi, who have things, businesses, wealth, they have occupations and wealth and families to leave behind. That's why Jesus says, follow me. Some must leave behind their emptiness, the isolation and sin, while others must leave behind their wealth and occupation and sin. What do you need to leave behind in order to follow Jesus? As we wrap up our time, I want to ask this question in a different way. Okay, so what is more valuable to you than Jesus? That's the question. Your heart is clinging to possessions, clinging to wealth, clinging to your things. You value them far more than you do Jesus. So, for Peter, the question was whether or not Peter and Levi, the question was whether or not they valued their livelihood and business more than they did Jesus. For the leper, the question had more to do with uncleanness and isolation. For an introvert, leaving your isolation is really difficult to do. For the paralytic, it was both sin and his sickness. Jesus healed them both. So you may be too in love with your sin to turn to Jesus for forgiveness. But the question is still the same. Do you value your sin more than you do Jesus? For Peter, the decision was easy because he saw Jesus for who he really was. The beautiful King over all creation, who's worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise, and worthy of our lives. Fall to your knees and worship the King. So the question with following Jesus is not so much, will you follow Jesus? But what is your heart following instead of Jesus? Is it money? Is it the security of your occupation? Is it sexual pleasure? Christian, your heart may have already turned to Jesus and he may have already rescued you, but you're still battling your old sin nature. Your heart is creating idols, like the man John Calvin once said. Our hearts are idol factories that are constantly craving and worshiping those idols. The task of the Christian life is not simply to read your Bible more and pray more. Those are very important. The task is to see and savor the beauty of Jesus more every day. We read our Bibles to get a more clear and beautiful picture of who Jesus actually is. The more you see Jesus for who he is, the more the idols of your heart will look less attractive. No matter what your heart is pursuing, Jesus is Jesus is more beautiful. Jesus is the fairest of them all. Jesus is more valuable. And he beckons you, no matter your ailment or your occupation, to leave all else and follow him, who is worthy of all our praise. One of my favorite songs is a song entitled, Hast Thou Heard Him, Seen Him, Known Him, And a group called Indelible Grace sings this, and it is a really awesome song. I encourage you to listen to it. But it's one of the verses that says, "What can strip the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Captivated by his beauty, worthy tribute, haste to bring. Let his peerless worth constrain me. Crown him now, unrivaled king." So what can strip the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth, the thing that you value more than Jesus? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth, the beauty of Jesus. Friend, to be a follower of Jesus is to be captivated by the beauty and authority of Jesus, leaving all else to follow him. So follow him, leaving all else behind. Let's pray.